guess Javern and McGee will call this eking through Ephesians. Easing through Ephesians. There's just so much in this opening prayer that the Spirit caused Paul to record that I hate to rush quickly over it. Verses 3 through 6, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the tremendous blessings that you have heaped upon us in our Savior, and we pray that you would help us to rejoice in them, to realize the grace that you've bestowed on us and how it manifests your glory, and then, Father, to return praise to you for who you are and what you've done on our behalf. Pray for your Spirit to guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you as we entered into this discussion of what the Father has done, that we have in verses 4 and 5 emphasis on two major activities which are really defining one another. They're two ways of looking at the same event. He has chosen us. That is sort of from a negative point of view. He's taken us out of a sinful world. It looks backward. He's separated us from what we were. And then he has predestinated us. That's a more positive perspective, or if you will, a forward-looking perspective. It looks at what we're going to become. So Paul begins with this sovereign act of God, whereby he severs us from our past and determines what our future is going to be, all before the foundation of the world, before we were ever conscious of what he was doing on our behalf. There's nothing at all unclear or ambiguous about the language in Ephesians chapter 1. People have trouble with it, not because Paul is ambiguous. I don't see how he could be any clearer than he is. They have trouble with it because it is such an offense to the natural mind to think that I am helpless, deserving of nothing but God's wrath, and I must be completely dependent on him for my eternal salvation. And that is an offense to the unbeliever, to the natural man. It is a miracle of God's Holy Spirit that you and I are able to read that and say, that's wonderful, praise God. That's a miracle that you and I can say that, because we were God's enemies, just as the mass of people around us today are. Now, the last time we looked at this passage, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this verb, to predestinate, to set our destiny ahead of time. And now we want to consider what the destiny is that he has determined for us, and the source from which this predestination comes, according to the good pleasure of his will, and the motive, what it is that motivated God to have this good pleasure that would lead to our predestination unto the adoption of sons. So those are the three things that we want to consider today. And first of all, we need to understand what it means that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Or adoption of children is what the King James says. And really that's the first issue that we need to clarify. The Authorized Version had as one of its objectives being very readable from the standpoint of English, and it is to this day, the finest English, just from a literary point of view, finest English version of the New Testament that you can find. However, occasionally to do this, they would vary terminology somewhat. They didn't like to rigidly adhere to one English word for one Greek word. That makes for very rigid English text, and so they avoided that in the interests of style and beauty. But occasionally it confuses things. There is a distinction in Paul's writing between children and sons. He uses two different Greek words with very distinct meanings, and so when sometimes the authorized version puts children where it should say sons, we can get a little bit confused. Here, it's not the adoption of children. It is the adoption of sons. You know, Acts 17:29 says, Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Athens, he says that all men are the offspring of God. So there is a biblical sense in which all people are God's children, but not all are God's sons. And in a more particular sense, Israel, under the Old Covenant, was reckoned as children of God. But now we are the sons of God. There's a central passage which lays out this distinction, and I think it would be worthwhile to turn there, just back a few pages in the book of Galatians. If you'll just go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. Under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster here is a reference to a Greek custom. In a Greek household, there was a particular slave called the paedagogos, or child leader. But it wasn't just child leader. His job was to conduct the child to his tutor's office, where the child would be tutored, and to wait for him there, and then bring him home and guide him through his lessons and see to it that he did his homework and didn't goof off, and just generally watch over the education of the child. And so it was that this term paedagogos, which literally means child, pais, leader, ago, came to mean pedagogy. We get pedagogy from it. The teacher, the instruction, the instructional disciplines are called pedagogy now. Well, this is what Paul is referring to. He says, Israel of old was like a little child being schooled. They needed something to bring them to Christ, who would really give them the complete understanding, and that place was held by the law. The law was not intended to save them. It could never save anyone. Paul says that back in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law cannot save. It's impossible. It wasn't intended for that. It was to bring these little children to Christ. 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you now are all... And here again we should read the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Because of faith in Christ, we are the sons of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, this is Galatians chapter 4, the heir, as long as he is a child, and here this is in fact the correct Greek word. Let's say you're in a big household, and you're the offspring of the father of the household. Even though you're an heir, as long as you are a child, you differ nothing from a servant, though you be Lord of all. Here's this young child. And he's the heir to the entire estate, and yet he has to obey the instructions of this slave, this paedagogos, the schoolmaster, whose job it is to take him to his lessons. And he can't say, I don't want to go to my lessons. I'm the lord of this estate, and I'm going to fire you because you're my slave. The paedagogos would whip him with a reed and say, now behave, because the paedagogos was over him. In fact, there was a lovely passage in one of Plato's dialogues about this ambiguity of position of a child in a large household who must obey what his slave tells him to do because he's only a child and he isn't an adult yet. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's the exact same word that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, where it's translated adoption as children. But here they've correctly captured the distinction. It's sort of hard to miss in Galatians, because the whole point that he's making is the difference between being a child in 4:1 and 4:3 and having received the adoption of sons in 4:5. And because you are sons now and not children, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, we see here is this adoption is what marks the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, living under the law, people were children. The New Covenant, with the Spirit dwelling in us, able to call God Abba, Father, there we are sons. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied the opening verse, I think it's still up here as a matter of fact. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in comparing this blessing with the Old Testament form of the blessing, for example, in Psalm 41, this reference to God as God and Father, we remarked that that was very foreign to the Old Testament. Only rarely does the Old Testament saint think of God as Father. And when he does think of God as Father, he thinks of God as Father of the nation, not Father of him as an individual. The Old Testament saint would never say, God is my Father. He would never pray, Our Father which art in heaven. He could never cry out, Abba, Father. He didn't have the Spirit of the Son of God in his heart, making him a son. He was still a child under the law. So, this predestination of which Paul speaks has as its purpose that we should become, in due time, the sons of God. That God should adopt us into His family as sons. And this adoption is said to be by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. Why the emphasis here? First of all, notice the distinction. Up here, He has chosen us in Him, but He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. This refers to our position, but this refers to what Jesus Christ has done. And what He has done is nothing less than to inaugurate or to ratify the new covenant. It's the new covenant that changes us from being children to being sons. And He is the one who ratifies that covenant. Look, please, at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. I know it's a very... I'm trying to pull together some of the background threads here, because these are general concepts that we have to encounter over and over again in Paul's epistles. And it's important to get them in place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Those were Old Testament ordinances. If those ceremonies could render someone ceremonially pure, pure so far as the flesh is concerned, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ can purge the conscience, not just the flesh. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. It happens that the Greek word for covenant is also the word for a will. It's in a last will or testament. The writer to the Hebrews observes that if you're going to inaugurate a testament, for it to take effect, somebody has to die. And so he's inquiring, who died to let the new covenant take effect? Throughout this section of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10, his point is that we now live under the new covenant, not the old covenant, because the mediator of the new covenant has died, Jesus. Verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. That was a testament, the old covenant. It had to be confirmed with death, and it was confirmed with the death of the animal sacrifices. But we already saw back in verse 13 that that blood was of limited value and that testament was of limited effect. We live under a better covenant, ratified with better blood. And so at the end of verse 22, he returns to the new covenant to say, without shedding of blood is no remission. The first half of verse 22 is speaking of the old covenant. Almost all things, a few exceptions, were by the law purged with blood. But under the new covenant, without shedding of blood, and that expression is always used of violent outpouring of human blood. It's never used of animal death in Scripture. Shedding of blood in Scripture is always the death of a person. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's how we have remission. Christ has ratified this new covenant for us. That's why Paul says here, the adoption of children to himself, bringing us into this relationship as children, is by means of Jesus Christ. It was through the work of Christ in dying to establish the new covenant that brings us into this relationship with God. So that's what our destiny is to become adopted as children. And at this point, some of you are saying, well, that's a very lovely picture. I know all about adoption. I have a friend who couldn't have a baby, and she and her husband found this poor little orphan from Korea or Guatemala or Colombia and brought them to live here, and they adopted this child. But I thought we weren't adopted children. I thought we were born again. I thought our origin as the sons of God was through birth, not adoption. And so we are invited to ask, what's the relationship between these two modes of becoming God's sons and daughters? And it is correct to speak of sons and of daughters as well as sons. You have that expression in 2 Corinthians, about chapter 7, I think. So how is it that we can be termed in one place born as God's sons and in another place as the adopted children of God? I would take you back to John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, which in fact discusses both of these modes of entering into God's family. Verse 12 speaks of adoption. As many as received him, to them gave he power, or as your margin will tell you, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, and here's the birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here John sets these two transactions side by side. One is a transaction in which we come to God and make a responsible decision. We receive him. We believe on the name of the Son of God, and God says, very well then, I give you the authority to become my son. I adopt you. That was a recognized practice in the Roman world. A man could adopt someone as his legal son and heir, often in exchange for some favor that the younger man had done. The older man wanted to reward him or recognize him in some way and could adopt him and bring him into his family. And so here adoption is pictured as our receiving the authority to become God's children, and it results from the fact that we have believed on him. But there's something else going on. That's in verse 13. It says, we were born. And notice the contrast between them that believe, present tense, which were born, past tense. Which comes first? Faith or the new birth? Well, logically, the new birth does. They were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that new life in them was what manifested itself in the faith. And then, having demonstrated that faith, God has given to them the authority to become the sons of God, brought them into sonship. And Galatians 4:6 tells us that we then have the Holy Spirit because we are sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son within your hearts. So here he starts at the very, very beginning. He has predestinated us unto this objective that we should become adopted as sons. In between these two is the new birth, God's work in calling us to Himself, regenerating us, and the evidence of that regeneration in faith. And then God says, okay, you're my children now. You're my sons. In fact, mark that so we can see that, because that really, I think, is an important contrast. You're my sons now. So he's just showing us here the beginning and the end of the process. The new birth is in between. The new birth is what he does, which is totally apart from our will, but his sovereign act in our hearts. However, I want to emphasize that although there is this logical order here, I don't think it's helpful to think about it as a detailed chronological sequence. Where is it? Have you been born again yet, but you haven't believed yet? Have you believed, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet? We experience this thing as a package. God's Spirit moves in my heart. Maybe He troubles me for a number of weeks or months or years. And finally, I repent and trust in Jesus Christ, thereby giving evidence that He is indeed working in my heart to regeneration. And God receives me as His child, and I then, having been born again, continue to grow. I continue to mature. But I experience that as a unit. And it's not, I don't think it's fruitful to argue over questions. What would happen to somebody who was born again but hadn't believed yet? And then died. It's a non-useful question. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I've dwelt on this because I think it's vitally important that we recognize our status as sons and daughters of God, and that we act in keeping with that stature. We are not God's little children, running around the house, breaking things, making a mess, expecting mommy and daddy to come and clean up after us. And everyone says, oh, well, isn't he cute? Isn't she darling? They're such cute little things. Maybe that works for children. It's not what you expect of sons and daughters. And we are God's sons and daughters. Our conduct is to reflect that position. We are full heirs to the household. We are representatives of our divine parent. We should conduct ourselves in a way that befits the status that He has given to us. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. Now, why would God ever do this? Why would He take people who were sinful and part of a rebellious world, pick them out of that world, and say to them, you know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to adopt you as my sons. I'm going to give you this high and lofty position. Why in the world would He ever do that? Paul says He does it according to the good pleasure of His will. And I think it's very important that we have both expressions here, the good pleasure and His will. Let's start by understanding what we mean when we says His will. God's will is whatever He determines to be done. And everything that happens in the world is according to that will. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's great confession after his experience as a cow for 7 times? He said, he said of God, He does according to His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? He does according to His will. Nothing can stop Him. In fact, right here in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. He makes all things work according to the counsel of His will. So I think we should be have very short patience with a common evangelical distinction between God's perfect will and His permissive will. As though there are some things that God plans to happen and other things that He sort of lets happen. They take Him a little bit by surprise, but He sort of lets them go because they aren't that important. There's no basis for that distinction in Scripture. His will embraces all that happens. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does according to His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. You'll never find the expression permissive will or perfect will in Scripture. And so I don't think we should use that distinction to try to understand what God is doing. But there is a distinction we can make. There are things in Scripture which, although willed by God, do not bring Him pleasure. Can anyone think of something in Scripture which is willed by God but does not bring Him pleasure? The flood, yes, but can you think of a verse that says that? Ezekiel 33:11. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is the death of the wicked according to God's will? You bet it is. Ezekiel himself records, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was God's decree to Adam in the garden. The day that you eat of that fruit, the day you sin against me, you shall surely die. Is it the will of God that the sinner should die? Yes. Is it according to the good pleasure of God's will that the sinner should die? No. Is it clear that it's God's will for the sinner to die? Yes. But Ezekiel says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Consider Isaiah 28, verse 21. The chapter is speaking to people who are described in verse 14 as scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Verse 21, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that He may do His work, His strange work, and bring to pass His act, His strange act. He's going to bring judgment on these people. And that's according to His will. It's according to His perfect will. I mean, He's absolutely decided He's going to judge them. But Isaiah characterizes it as His strange act. As a sense in which it is foreign to Him to bring judgment. My mind goes to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever. Why? Because He delighteth in mercy. God is not symmetrical in His attitude towards sin and righteousness. He delights to save. He takes no pleasure in judgment. What brings God pleasure is the salvation of sinners. He loves to save people. This is what brings Him pleasure. He loves to predestinate those who were in rebellion against Him to the adoption of sons. to make them his sons through Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 15 with me for a moment, if you would, please. There's a detail that is often missed in the stories here about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, the three parables about something that was lost and that was found again. In Luke chapter 15, verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Who's doing the rejoicing? Starts with the man who goes and finds the sheep and brings it home. I have found my sheep. And we are told in verse 5, he laid on his shoulders rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And then he comes and says to his friends and neighbors, come rejoice with me. Or in verse 8, a woman has 10 pieces of silver, loses one, lights a candle, sweeps the house, seeks diligently till she finds it. And when she found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now I used to, when I read this, I think I've even heard people say, oh, how the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Well, they do. But something far more important is going on. It's not just that there is joy in the angels of God. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who is the cheerleader? Who is the one whose joy ignites theirs? It is the Father's joy. Rejoice with me, says the man who found the sheep. Rejoice with me, says the woman who found the coin. And in the next story, the story of the prodigal son, the father explains to the son who is not prodigal in verse 32, It is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The father rejoices. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest smile in heaven was on the face of the Father. Judgment is according to His will. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But salvation is His good pleasure. I'll give you one more. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 13. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now here we have these two thoughts again, the thought of God's counsel, that is His will, what He sovereignly determines to be done and effectively carries out in history. That's His counsel. Embraces everything that happens. But He also says, I will do all my pleasure. And now in verse 11, in execution of this, He says, Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. A ravenous bird from the east. This is Cyrus coming in to conquer the Babylonian Empire and replace it with the empire of the Medes and the Persians. A ravenous bird from the east comes in judgment upon the Babylonian Empire. That is God's counsel. But He said He was going to do His pleasure as well. And for that we have to wait until verses 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's God's good pleasure, to place salvation in Zion for the sake of Israel, His glory. His counsel, judgment, often death, suffering, sorrow, the just payment for men's sins. That's God's counsel. That's His will. His good pleasure. Placing salvation in Zion for the sake of Israel, His glory. So God has set our destiny to become His sons, and He has brought us through that process of the new birth and repentance and faith, reception of the Holy Spirit. Why has He done this? He's done it according to the good pleasure of His will. God has saved us. Why? Because He wanted to. That's all. There's no other reason. Sometimes people think, I'm too great a sinner for God to save. I couldn't be good enough. I couldn't do what God requires. God requires nothing of you except to acknowledge your sin and to receive Jesus Christ. And some people think, well, why should He save me? I'm such a great sinner. He should damn me. But remember, His attitude is not symmetrical. Yes, He will damn you if you reject His salvation. That is His will. And according to the counsel of His will, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But it is His good pleasure to adopt us unto His sonship, to the role of sons and daughters. That's what He rejoices in. He loves it. And that's why He pleads with sinners. Throughout the Scriptures, He doesn't say to people, you're sinful and boy, I'm looking forward to watching you fry in hell. You never read that in Scripture. God doesn't say, you know something? I enjoy watching you suffer so much, I'm going to preach at you to make you miserable right now so that you can squirm now too, because that'll make the show even better. No. He pleads, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. He delights in mercy. The door is open. There is no reason, if you're a sinner and you're fearful for the consequence of your sins, there's no reason for you to turn down this wonderful invitation. Whosoever will, let him come. Why will you die? That was Ezekiel's message. Well, that is where our salvation finds its rest. It is in the good pleasure of God. God saves us because He wanted to, and that's the ultimate answer. And everything else stems from that. But now Paul takes us a little bit further into the Holy of Holies to understand the motive that led to this good pleasure. What is it that brings God such pleasure in the salvation of sinful people? And that we find in this last phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath graced us. We miss it a little bit in the Authorized Translation again. The Westminster Divines did not like to repeat words close together, and so they thought they ought to change the second occurrence of grace as a verb here to be wherein He hath made us accepted. But really it's speaking of the grace which He has graciously bestowed upon us because of our position in the Beloved. This phrase is like an onion. First of all, we have God's grace. Wrapped around that, we have the glory of His grace. And wrapped around that, we have the praise of the glory of His grace. So let's go back to the center and work our way out. And we'll start with God's grace. I've always been grateful for the teaching of a Bible teacher back when I was in college who directed my attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 as a definition of what grace is. And I'd like to pass that on to you. Some of you have seen it before, some of you may not have seen it before. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Peter says, this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well you shall take it patiently, if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now you've got a marginal reference on the word thankworthy in verse 19 and the word acceptable at the end of verse 20. And the translators say this could also be rendered thank in both cases. It's the same word. In fact, it is the same word that is elsewhere translated grace. And so it's entirely legitimate and I think helpful to read the verse this way. This is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. Grace is favor given where wrath is deserved. Someone abuses you, someone does something that merits your anger, and you take it patiently. You do not return that violence. That is grace. That's the definition of grace. God is gracious toward us. When we sin against Him, we deserve His wrath, and He says, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to treat you kindly. That's what grace is. God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. Every place that you read of God's grace in Scripture, tuck that little phrase in, you'll find that it will really help you. God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. Now, of course, that poses an ethical dilemma, because God is not only gracious, He is also just. How can He take us who are sinners and say, okay, I'm not going to pour out my wrath upon you, I'm going to manifest my grace? Well, He can do that because Jesus Christ has borne the penalty in our place. He has been our substitute. And thus, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, God can be both just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. But because we are in the Beloved, God can grace us with His grace. He can graciously bestow grace upon us. That's piling up to make the point. Freely give us what we do not deserve. He gives us His favor where His wrath is deserved, but He can only do that because we are in the Beloved, who has already borne the penalty for our sin, and so God can remain just. He does not compromise His justice in bestowing grace upon us. So that's the kernel of it, God's grace. But there's another layer of the onion around that. We read, He does this to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is God's desire that this grace should not be just a hidden little deal. He doesn't call us off in a corner and say, you know, I don't want anyone else to see what I'm doing because they might think I'm playing favorites, but I'm going to do something nice for you, but don't tell anybody about it. He says, this is to the glory of His grace. God's glory is the manifestation of His attributes. It's publishing them throughout the world. This is one of the themes of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read that He wants to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He wants to show it off. In chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God wants to show off His grace. For you and me to do that would be considered proud and arrogant, but God is God. And He wants to show off His grace. It's a wonderful attribute. And He wants all the universe to rejoice with Him in this great pleasure that He finds at our salvation. And that's only the second layer. We start with this grace, this fundamental attribute of God. Then His desire to make it known. Why does He make it known? Because He desires that the entire creation would praise Him for it. That is our response to the manifestation of this attribute. He reveals an attribute of Himself in His glory. He displays it to all, and the response that's appropriate is our worship. We are to praise Him for that. I think it shows us how important Bible study, how important worship is. Some of us, I think, find worship a difficult thing to do. Myself, I find it much easier to study the Bible, to explain the Bible, than I do to worship. To really focus on who God is and then return thanks and praise to Him for that. But that is the objective for which He has created and saved me. That's why He put me here.